John chapter 6, we come here to the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on the water, some of the most powerful miracles that we see in the Gospels. And then Jesus speaking about him being the bread from heaven, challenging things for the disciples and the others, the multitudes, to hear. What the plan is, guys, is we're going to look at Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the sea this morning. And then next week, we're going to take it up and look at him teaching on him being the bread from heaven. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus feeding the multitudes, is recorded in all four Gospels. And so you have different details that come out of each one. Jesus walking on the water is recorded in three of the Gospels. And again, we pick out little details that rounds out the whole story. To set the stage a little bit, as we come to John chapter 6, as we look at the first two verses, we see that Jesus is up in the northern part of Israel around the Sea of Galilee. And to set the stage, we're going to go ahead and read the first two verses, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of background from the other Gospels to let you know how we got where we are. So verse 1 of John chapter 6 says, "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased." Now, as you see, the Sea of Galilee is also referred to as the Sea of Tiberias. There's actually four different names for the Sea of Galilee in Scripture. The Sea of Galilee, as we have it, Sea of Tiberias, named after Tiberius Caesar, and also it's referred to as the Sea of Chinneroth and Gennesaret. Chinneroth is Hebrew word, Gennesaret is Greek word, Old Testament, New Testament, and both of those words mean harp, like a harp you would play. And it's believed that it was named that because of the shape of the sea. So Chinneroth in the Old Testament, we read about it as the Sea of Gennesaret. Here we have Galilee and Tiberias. This is the setting of the stage. Jesus had sent his 12 disciples out on a missionary tour, and they were to go out and preach the gospel. And when they came back in, they were telling Jesus of the great things that were taking place during that mission. And Jesus said, "Come on, let's go to a deserted place so that you can rest a while." It would be a time of some R&R for them, where they could be telling Jesus what happened, kind of like a debriefing after the missionary tour. And so what they did, Jesus had been teaching and healing the multitudes, again, up and around the Sea of Galilee. What they did is they got in a boat and sailed over to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, leaving the multitudes behind. But what the multitudes did is they saw which direction Jesus was going, and they literally ran around the shore so that when Jesus and his disciples got to the other side, there's the multitude waiting for them. So there's no R&R time. There's no debriefing time. There's this whole crowd wanting to hear from Jesus and wanting Jesus to heal them. How would you feel if you were in Jesus' shoes or in the disciples' shoes and you wanted to just get away for a while? You'd been ministering day after day, week after week. You try and get away, and here's all the people chasing you down. Would you be frustrated? Get a little bit upset? I love Jesus' heart in this, because it says that he looked on them with compassion. You want to know what God's like? We look to Jesus. We see his heart for the people. It says he looked on them with compassion because he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. And it says that he taught them many things, and he taught them well into the evening. And so herein is the setting for the feeding of the 5,000. As they're there, he's teaching the people, and he realized there's a great multitude, and these people have to eat because the day is far spent. And as we go into this chapter here, we're going to see that he brings it to the attention of his disciples, really to test them and to see what they think ought to be done in this particular situation. So we read on in verse 3, and it says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." He wanted to see what Philip would do. He wanted to see what Philip's thoughts were on it. Let's see. Verse 7. "Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." 200 denarii worth of bread. A denarius was a day's wage for a laboring man. So 200 days wages, about 8 months worth of wages, Philip said, isn't enough, so everybody would have just a little bit. Again, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew he was going to feed the multitudes here. It would be a miraculous thing that he would do. But he was testing Philip, testing him to see what Philip thought. Do you know that God tests us as his children? Don't misunderstand what I said. I didn't say God tempts us. For God does not tempt anyone to do evil, but God tests us to see what's inside of us. Not that he doesn't know, but I think sometimes just to show us where we are. You know, we all, I think, have an idea of where we are in our Christian walk. We know that we believe, and we kind of feel like how we would stand in certain situations. But none of us really know until we go through the testings. When we go through those testings, we see really how committed we are and where our hearts really are for the Lord. And that's why I believe God allows those things to happen, to show us where the work needs to be done. Because all of us as Christians are a work in progress. We come to the Lord and we get saved, but then we're in this process of being changed day by day, month by month, from glory to glory into the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so as he's working on us, sometimes we might think we're in a particular place that maybe we aren't. So he allows us to be tested. And then once we're tested, we see where we are and we realize, well, there's some work that has to be done there. I remember that years ago when I was just sharing this, I think it was last week with some dear friends at dinner, that I felt in my heart, at least I wanted to be in a place where I would do whatever God wanted me to do. If he wanted me to be a missionary, well, that's what I wanted to do. And in my heart, I thought that's where I was until the testing came and the opportunity came to be the pastor of this church. And when somebody suggested that, I recoiled. I'm like, no way, I'll do anything, but I'm not going to do that. And I realized at that point in my life, I was telling God, I will do anything you want me to do, but this. And I knew deep in my heart, if I went that far and said no more to the Lord, that would be where I would stop in my walk with the Lord, because I was telling him no when I thought I would always tell him yes. And then as things were happening here at the church, before I became the pastor, I had the offer to become a youth pastor in San Diego. My desire was to be in full-time ministry. I mean, think about that, to do that as your livelihood, to be able to be involved in ministry full-time. It was just a tremendously interesting thing to me. But youth pastors, as Ryan could vouch, do not make a whole lot of money. I realized that I would have to sell my house, sell my business, give up virtually everything I had, and go move in with a family if I was going to be able to live off the salary they were offering me. And prior to that, I thought, I'll do whatever the Lord wants me to do, but now I'm tested. Will I really do it? And that was a challenging time for me. It showed me where my heart was really at. And I believe God allows us, again, to go through these testings to show us, he already knows, but to show us where we are so that we can reevaluate. And God, I'm not where I thought I was. And so I realized there's still growth that needs to take place in my own life. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice," referring to our inheritance in heaven, "though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." It's like when we get tested, it's like gold going through the fire. When gold goes through the fire, it's a refining process that burns off the impurities. And once it passes through that fire, it's a valuable piece of metal. In a similar manner, when we go through those trials, the impurities, those testings, the impurities come to the surface and we see them. We go, oh, yuck. And the Lord has the opportunity now to begin to deal with that. Another metaphor is like us being the clay on the potter's wheel, the Lord being the potter, and he's working in our lives to make us a beautiful vessel. But then there's all these lumpy things in there, you know how clay is? And he's got to scoop that stuff out. But it's as we're on the potter's wheel that he finds these things. And we realize that these impurities have to be removed if we're going to have a beautiful vessel. So therein is the purpose of the testings that we go through. The trials that God allows us to go through. Not that God causes every trial, bad thing, harmful thing that comes into our life. But he can always use those in the life of the Christian, again, to refine us so that we can become these vessels useful for the master's service. Does that make sense? And so here in this passage, Philip is being tested. Philip, what are we going to do? Ah, well, you know, there's no way we could do this. If we had 200 denarii, we could never buy enough bread. But then check out Andrew here in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" So here he's getting a little bit closer. Well, we got this, but there ain't no way, you know, basically. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but we have a multitude out here that needs to be fed. And verse 10, then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Matthew's gospel tells us that there were 5,000 men besides women and children. So you've got 5,000 men plus the women and children that were there. So you could have 10,000 plus people really in this place that they're going to be fed. I want to bring out a couple of things. In verse 10, make the people sit down. Literally, it's recline. And the way the Jews would eat at that time is they would lay down on their side, being propped up on one elbow, and they would eat with the free hand. So literally, it's make the people recline. And it says that there's much grass in that place. Mark's gospel, again, the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all four gospels. Mark's gospel tells us the grass was green. And you might say, so what? The grass was green. And I don't know. It might be that it lines up with the fact that it was springtime. As we looked in verse 4, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And that's our March, April. And so Mark maybe just lines up with the fact that, okay, it's springtime. The grass was green. Or maybe in addition to this, looking at it in a figurative sense, think of Psalm 23. Remember, Jesus looked on these folks as sheep having no shepherd. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. In the Living Bible, since the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. What is the next part? He makes me to lie down in green pastures as he feeds and takes care of his people. Maybe I'm reading more into it than I should, but I just found that to be really cool. So anyway, they're seated. They're ready for the food. So remember, Andrew found this boy that had two small fish and five loaves. And verse 11 says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, I think the common Jewish prayer before the meal is, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. Isn't that pretty? And I love that prayer. When we were growing up, even though we didn't grow up in church, we always, not always, Thanksgiving, Christmas, we said grace before our meal. Thanksgiving, Christmas, and Easter. It was a canned prayer. I was a kid. I didn't know what the bountiful blessings of Christ our Lord, I didn't know what that meant. But it was a canned prayer that we said before the meal. And that's not, I think, what God intended. I think he wanted us not to say a canned prayer because we're supposed to go through this ritual before we eat. But I think he wanted us to acknowledge his provision for our lives, that it's because of him that we have the food on the table that we can eat. He's provided for us. And it's us giving thanks and us being, again, dependent upon him. And so Jesus here, as he took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, verse 11, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, the literal word there is stuffed. They didn't just have a little bit, but literally they were stuffed. Like Thanksgiving's coming up, you know how that is? You know, where we eat and eat and eat and we're stuffed. That's the idea. Five loaves and two fishes, 5,000 plus women and children. They eat and they were stuffed. They were satisfied. He said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the five barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Wow, how about that? Obvious miracle. Now, there are those, unfortunately, who will look at this and put some rational explanation behind it and say, you know what really happened? You know what the real miracle was? You see, when those people were there, they used to have really baggy sleeves, the Jews did. And they would actually carry their lunches, their food in their sleeves. And when they saw this little boy being so generous with his lunch, well, then they were convicted and they brought their lunches out too and shared with everybody. And that's the real miracle, the generosity in the heart. That ain't true. It was a real miracle. Those are people who don't believe that Jesus does miracles in the Bible. And like I've said before, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, things like this should be like no problem for anybody. Now, check this out. Back to verse 11. I thought this was interesting when it said he had given thanks and then distributed them to the disciples. Again, remember, this is recorded in all four Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, it says, when he had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. Broke the loaves, gave them to his disciples. And this is, again, this is the technical part of the lesson this morning, where it says that he broke them. That is in the aorist tense, and it means simply instantaneously. He took the loaves, bam, broke them. And when it says that he gave them, that's in the imperfect tense, and that denotes a continuous action. He continued to give them. So he broke them and he continued to give the bread to his disciples and the disciples distributed them. And so the Greek would read, he broke and kept on giving. That's how the New American Standard translates Mark 6:41. He kept giving them to the disciples. So the miracle is taking place in Jesus' hands. He has the bread, he breaks it, and that's where the miracle's happening as he continually gives it to the disciples. And the disciples are used as instruments now to be the distributors of the food to meet the need to these 5,000 plus people. And I think there's a lesson in this really for all of us. As we look at the little that was given to Jesus, a lot happened with it. When we look at our own lives and, hey, what can I do for the kingdom of God? Oftentimes we look at it and we go, I can't really do anything. I'm not much of nothing. And unfortunately, it's kind of like Andrew. You know, all we have are these 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what's that among so many? I mean, it's really nothing. And sometimes we think of our own lives like that. I can't really offer anything for the kingdom. I don't have much talent. I don't have any money. I can't really do much of anything. But the reality is you can do a lot. The little that you have in the hand of the master can become abundant for the need that's present. Does that make sense to you? Like the guy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish, it was a little bit, but it became abundant when it was given over to Jesus. And when we take our lives and we give them to him, and there's the key, surrendering ourselves to him. You have my life now. I'm giving it to you. I don't think it's much, but here it's yours. It's then that he can do tremendous things with us. Unfortunately, we look at others and we think, oh, if I was like them, you ever like that? I mean, that's really the philosophy of the world. We're trying to be like someone else, like some superstar or thing like that. Oh, if I was more like them, I think I'll dress more like them and act more like them. But in the body of Christ, God has designed each one of us, I believe, for a specific purpose. It's like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we're all, the metaphor, we're all members of a body. Some are fingers, some are our toes, some are hands, some are arms. And we each have our own specific spot in the body. And I believe if we're trying to be somebody else, who's going to be us? If God's designed you for a specific purpose and you're trying to be somebody else, who's going to be you and who's going to fill that spot that God's made you for specifically? And so realize that you're valuable. You're valuable to the Lord and you're valuable in the kingdom, in the body of Christ. And just simply be you and surrender yourself over to the Lord. The little that you have in the hands of the master is more than sufficient and it'll satisfy the need that's there. Amen? Isn't that encouraging? I think it's just a great way to take this passage, a great illustration to apply it to our lives. And so what about the 12 baskets that are left over? What's the significance of that? You ever wonder that? I don't know, but I think it's neat. 12 disciples, 12 baskets left over. Maybe there's something there. They've given what they had, at least, well, they gave the other guys lunch, right? But they've given what they've had. They've worked for the Lord in distributing it. Now they each have their own basket left over. Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than receive. It's more blessed to be the one that's giving out than the one that's receiving. Whenever you're the giver, whenever you're the worker and giving yourself to help others, you're the one who really benefits from it. And that's the glory of really being used and being a helper. And we see that as we come together to do things, whether it's here at the church and ministry like we're looking at this week and this weekend, or whether it's out in the community and helping out with the fire victims this week. You're the one who really walks away with the satisfaction. Ah, this feels good. Is able to go out and really make a difference and help out in the lives of others. More blessed to give than receive. And so, anyway, I don't know what the 12 baskets means, but I think it's neat that there's 12 disciples and each one has their own basket now. Check out what happens now, though, verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the signs that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who's to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They were thrilled with what he did. And they said, "This truly is the prophet." The prophet. What are they referring to? Remember when John the Baptist was baptizing people and ministering, the Jews sent priests and Levites to him and to see, "Who are you?" And he said, he didn't deny, he said, "I am not the Christ." And they said, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "What then, are you the prophet?" Same passage like here. And he said, "No." Who is the prophet that they're talking about? It takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18 verses 15 and also verse 18. This is what it says. God speaking. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, like Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is the prophet they're referring to. predicted way back in Moses' day. There's going to come one that God sends who's going to be like a Moses, be a leader of the people, and I'm going to give him, God saying, my words, and he's going to speak my words to the people. And that's why they're saying, this is the prophet. This is the prophet that Moses is talking about. Remember the woman at the well in John chapter 4, after Jesus was talking with her, she said, we know that Messiah is coming. Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior, the deliverer of Israel. We know. How do they know? Their scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, predicted over and over again the coming of the Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem, that he would have a virgin birth, that he would sit on the throne of David and rule forever. We know that this prophet's coming. We know that the Messiah, the anointed one's coming. We know he's coming. And what the people were anticipating was a political ruler. They were anticipating one like King David, who would sit upon the throne and throw off the oppression of Rome. You see, ever since the Babylonian captivity in 586 BC, Israel has been under the oppression of the ruling nation. The Persians allowed them to come back into their land and to rebuild their temple and rebuild their city, but they were still under Medo-Persia, and after them, they were under the Greeks. And then in Jesus' day, they're under the Romans. And so they're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the prophet, the Savior of Israel, to come and throw off the oppression of Rome. They're looking for a political leader. Jesus didn't come to reign over them as king. His kingdom, he said, is not of this world. There's a day when he will reign as king over Israel, but this was not the time. He came at this time to deal with the issue of sin. See, at this time, they were separated from God, and they needed a savior of their soul, not a ruler over their nation. They needed someone to come and deal with the sin issue. And that's why Jesus came the first time. He came to die for the sins of the world. He came to lay down his life for you and for me and for them at that time so that they could be forgiven of their sins and they could have a relationship with God. But make no mistake about it, he's coming again. And when he comes again at his second coming, he's going to rule over this entire earth. He's going to turn this world, as I like to put it, right side up, because we are in an upside down world right now. We have good times and things go great and we have good friends and there's love and all of this. But the reality is we're living in a fallen world, and it's because of man's sin. But there's coming a day where Jesus is going to return and turn this thing around. And we're looking forward to that. And literally speaking, he is going to rule from Jerusalem. He's going to rule from Jerusalem, and the 12 tribes of Israel are going to have their land allotment in that day. And the church is going to be here as well, and you're going to be ruling and reigning with him. It's an exciting time. But this was not the time. Not at his first coming. Even after he had died and risen from the dead right prior to his ascension in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked him, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? See, they're still looking for the political ruler. They're still looking for a Moses or a David to come and reign over them and throw Rome off. And Jesus said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to take this message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so, as these guys are here and they want to take Jesus by force, you can see it now. They want to set him up as king. They've waited for him to come and they want to put him up as the political king, the literal ruler at this time. And this is why Jesus sends his disciples away and he sends the multitudes away. And then he goes up on the mountain to pray. That's interesting when you think about it, isn't it? That Jesus is praying. Prayer is an important part of our lives. Jesus prayed. He set the example for us to pray. It says of Jesus that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. So he was tempted like you and I are, tempted to take the glory, tempted to be proud, tempted in all points yet we are. Temptation is not a sin. It's yielding to temptation that's a sin. So he's tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And some make the comment that at this time, there was the opportunity to take the crown without going by way of the cross. To be king over the people at this time. But if he didn't go by way of the cross, I mean, what's going to happen to the people? I mean, they're not going to be able to stand before God. He had to go to the cross and deal with the sin issue for all of mankind. And then, of course, the crown came. But let's look at verse 16. It says, now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, verse 17, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. And then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. That set the stage. Turn to Matthew 14, please. Three books to your left, and we'll get another detail on the story. Interesting thing. He sends his disciples away. He goes up in the mountain to pray. Mark's gospel tells us, and this gospel might tell us too, but it's the fourth watch of the night. The Romans divided the night up into four different sections of 3 hours each, beginning at 6 p.m. So 6 to 9, 9 to midnight, midnight to 3, 3 to 6 a.m. It's the fourth watch of the night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They're a few miles out into the sea. The wind is blowing. There's a storm coming. The Sea of Galilee actually sits, I believe it's below sea level or very close to it. And the mountains come in like this all around it. And so there's these valleys that the wind just comes swooping down as the cool night air comes in. And it creates quite the storm upon the sea. And so they're down there. There's these experienced fishermen that are down on the sea. And the waves are tremendous at this time. And they're rowing. I think it's Mark's gospel tells us that they're rowing against the wind. And as they're straining against the wind, Jesus is on the mountain looking down at them. And there's a great parallel with this too. We go through a lot of difficult things and never forget that Jesus sees where we are and what we're going through. And I know what you're thinking, well, why doesn't he come and help then? Yeah, he is going to come and help. And he does come in his way, in his time. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He has his eye on you. And again, remember, those difficulties that you're going through are producing things inside of you. God can take all of those trials that we go through and use them for good. But here as he's going across, as they're going across the sea, he comes walking to them on the water. Can you imagine that? Like 4 a.m, you're out there in a storm and you're rowing real hard. And all of a sudden, first of all, it's got to be a silhouette. And then you see this body walking on the water coming towards you. And let's take it up from Matthew 14 from verse 24. It says, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Now, these are grown men. Remember Peter, just buffed fisherman. You know, you get that image of him and he's just screaming, ah, it's a ghost, it's a ghost. But immediately, verse 27, Jesus spoke to them saying, be of good cheer. It is I, do not be afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Peter's quite the guy, isn't he? You get a glimpse into the character. How many of you would do something like that? I want to try that too. He's walking across the water. And so look what Jesus said. So he said, come, verse 29. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The only two people in history that have ever walked on water. Can you imagine that? And again, there's the liberal commentators that want to dismiss this and go, they were close to the shore and they didn't realize it. And he was really walking in shallow water there. And that's not true. It's a miracle. Again, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, this is no biggie. This is showing us that Jesus has power. He had power to multiply the loaves, and he has power over nature right here to walk on the water, and that power is being given to Peter right now. And Peter is able to walk on the sea. Remember again that the context, the wind's blowing, the waves are rolling all around him, and that's what it says here in verse 30. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Peter was walking on the water. What happened that caused him to sink? He took his eyes off Jesus. He looked and he saw that the wind was boisterous. Remember, again, we can't see wind. We see the effects of the wind. So he's seeing the waves crashing around him. He got his eyes off Jesus and on the waves. He got scared and he began to sink. And what did he do? He cried out to Jesus, Lord, save me. Very simple prayer, very important prayer. Not blessed art thou, O Lord, our God. It was, Lord, save me. I'm sinking. I need you now. And what did Jesus do? He reached down. He reached down and saved him. And lifted him back up out of the water, and they got in the boat. Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Oh, you have little faith. Again, I think this is such a great illustration for us. We all go through difficult things. We go through the storms of life, if you will, very challenging things. But when we keep our eyes on Jesus, we can walk above the circumstances. Doesn't take away the problem, but we can walk above them and not be consumed and engulfed in them as we keep our eyes on the Lord. But when we take our eyes off Jesus and get them on our circumstances, we begin to be consumed by the circumstance. And at that time, do what Peter did. When that happens to you, do what Peter did. Cry out to the Lord, oh Lord, save me, and allow him to lift you up again out of the circumstance. And then keep your eyes focused on him. Why did you doubt? He can do it. He can do all things. You know that? And we learn that as we go through trials, I think. Unfortunately, we so soon forget it. We were talking about this yesterday in the men's meeting, that the Lord does things in our life, and then about the same situation will come around again, and it's like we totally forgot what he did for us the first time. And we're in desperation, you know, oh God, what am I going to do here, you know? But I also know it's true that we do remember the things the Lord does for us. And I know in my life, there's one illustration without going into a lot of detail. Sometimes I've got to deal with confrontational things. And how many like confrontation? There are some that do, but I think most of us don't like confrontation, having to confront issues and things like that. And I have never really liked doing that. And whenever something happens, I'm always afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing. Sometimes I'm bothered by it. And I think, Lord, I don't want to go and say the wrong thing. And I'll be really petrified at what's going to happen in the meeting. And I'll be praying, God, please help me, please help me. And every single time, the Lord has given me, I believe, the right heart for the situation, the right words to say. Things have worked out well. And yet every time I go into it, it's the same thing. I'm like, ugh. But now when I go to him, I'm like, Lord, I know you've helped me out every other time before. And I'm looking to you again this time. And I'm trusting you're going to give me the right words. You're going to give me your heart. And I'm looking to you all the way through this. And so that's one of the neat things is as he does those things, you can continue to trust in him. He's helped me before. He'll help me again. Realize that. He's got his eye on you. He'll lift you above your circumstances. Not take away the circumstance, but lift you above it and carry you through it, enable you to go through it. And I believe that's, again, what he can teach us through the testings and the trials we go through. In closing it out here, in verse 32, check this out. It says, and when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Remember, the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing all around. When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So what happened to the water? Calm. Again, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Isn't that interesting? That goes along with this right here. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Let's keep our eyes on Jesus. Amen. The storms of life, keep your eyes focused on him. Call out to him, cry out to him, and he will help you through. He will help you through and refine you in the process as he makes you into the person, the man, the woman, the boy, the girl that he wants you to be. You've got a specific place in the body of Christ. Be you. Don't try and be somebody else. Be you and surrender yourself to him. Father, we want to thank you for the time we can spend in your word. The miracles that we read about and the power that we see that you have over all impossibilities. And I pray, oh God, that you would encourage our hearts this morning by your word to us to realize that we know that you can do anything. That we'd keep our eyes on you. May your hand of blessing be upon those that are here. May you meet the needs, oh God, of the hearts that are here this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.